said to the kids, oh, I've done it again. The number of times I do this preaching, last time I did that, so I think I had about 10 pairs of glasses came towards me and none of them worked. So I can see my notes, I just can't see you. So you're going to have to speak up so that I know you're here. And I mean, we've really enjoyed just the worship so far, haven't we? And we've got more worship to come. And I love what Dawn said about how when we come and we declare truth from the Word of God over our lives, whether we feel like it or not, doesn't matter. When we declare truth over the Word of our lives, so it creates a space for Jesus to be revealed. So as we come and we worship, so Jesus reveals even more of himself to us. And when he does that, something happens inside us. And whether that's physical healing or spiritual healing, or we just learn just a bit more about him, then it's all worthwhile to worship him. And, you know, tonight I want to talk to you about worship. Not so much maybe about worship in here, but worship out there. Because every household tonight is engaged in worship. Every person in the world tonight is engaged in worship. But they are engaged in a worship that is meant for the Father, and it's going somewhere else. And so they are not having the opportunity to create that space for God to reveal himself. And so they miss out, because where their worship is going doesn't heal them, doesn't satisfy them, doesn't give them anything of the Father. And so to share a little bit about that, tonight from Acts 17, because Paul comes across a situation like that and he decides to do something about it. And we can do that same something about it. Now, before I read to you from Acts chapter 17, let me just set the scene for you quite quickly. And the Apostle Paul, he's on his second missionary journey, and so far for him it's been quite eventful. So he's been visiting churches that he established on his first missionary trip, and he's checking in on them, seeing how they are. And he's also going to some new locations, and he's establishing some new churches. And he's been preaching in the synagogues day in, day out. He's been casting out demons. He's taken a thrashing. He's been beaten. He's been in prison. He's been miraculously released from prison. He's been run out of town by a rioting mob of bad characters who the religious leaders rounded up to go and run him out of town. He's had academics pore over everything that he's been saying to see if scripturally it's sound or not. He's had to escape out of cities overnight. And here we find him in Acts chapter 17, arriving in Athens. Anybody been to Athens? Yep, a few people. I've never been. It's on my list of places to go. But Paul finds himself arriving in Athens, and he's by himself until Timothy and Silas can join him a little bit later. Now, you might think that after his journey so far, it being that eventful, that he might quite like to lay low, just to relax, just to regroup himself and think, okay. Now, that might have been on his mind, we don't know, but it says that Paul starts to take a look around Athens. He goes on a tourist wander. So if you, those of you who've been to Athens probably had a wander around, and Paul does exactly the same thing. And he goes and he checks out what there is to see in Athens. And what he finds deeply disturbs him. And even though he's come through some very interesting journeys so far, he is so disturbed by what he finds that he insists on doing something about it. So I'm going to read to you now some of the story, and we're going to go through it from Acts 17. And I wonder, as we read through this, if you can spot the things that if Paul was walking around Sowerby Bridge, if he was walking around Halifax, or indeed anywhere in Calderdale or in the UK, how much of the same thing he would find here. So I'm going to start with Acts 17, and I'm going to read to you, first of all, from verses 15 through to 23. And it says this: "The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then left instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day and with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this blabber trying to say?" Others remarked, "Well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, hope I've said that right, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" See, Paul is taking a canter around and he's taking a careful look at what people worship. Now, Paul would have seen a number of shrines. He would have seen a number of altars. But I think that the Holy Spirit would also have opened his eyes to see where people were placing their adoration, where the worship was going up in that city. And I think that the Holy Spirit still wants to show us where worship goes up in this town. I think if we were to have a walk around our streets and our towns and our centers here, that the Holy Spirit would want to enlighten us about what worship looks like for folks who are not giving that worship to God. And some of those shrines and altars were obvious and some of them weren't. But what Paul could see was that it was full of idols and he was greatly distressed by it. I'm not sure yet that within the UK, the church as a whole is greatly distressed by the fact that people worship everything other than God. I don't think we walk around and be disturbed by it. I think we walk around and we don't notice it, or we're okay with it. But Paul was deeply disturbed that he could see these other forms of worship in this city. He was grieved over what he saw. He could see in his spirit that people needed salvation. They needed Jesus. He could see that people were relying on everything else other than Jesus. And so he spoke up. And let's have a look at how he spoke up. The very first thing that we read was that Paul reasoned all of this idol worship with the religious leaders and the God-fearing Greeks in the synagogues. These were the pastors and vicars of the day. I think that there is still a conversation for us to have in our town among the leadership community about where worship goes in this town. I think the church leaders ought to reason out, look at all these different ways of worship, the different things that people are worshiping. What are we going to do about it? Because I think what Paul knew is that all the religious leaders that were there were happy to tolerate it. And I think if he came here today, he would find us happy to tolerate it. And he would want to reason it out with us. How come this is going on in a place you pray for? And then Paul, not satisfied with only having that conversation in the synagogue, we read he takes it to the street. He goes out into the marketplace, and now he's having a conversation with the people. And he's like, "Well, what do you make of this? what do you make of this idol worship around here? And instead he starts to speak Jesus. He starts to preach about the resurrection. He starts to preach about the gospel and how they needed forgiveness of their sins. You see, the moment that he's outside of a synagogue and he's having this conversation in the marketplace every day with whoever passes, he starts to get attention. And he starts to get attention from all the other people who are promoting these idols and promoting these philosophies. And now they want to come and see what Paul is talking about, because now he's starting to undermine these other things of worship. And it's shaking it up. And it's actually causing a little bit of a stir. And so the conversation starts to hot up. Now, we've read that two groups of philosophers have been listening in to what Paul has been saying, and they start to argue with him. They start to debate with him because they don't agree with what he's saying. Now, some of them immediately resorted to sarcasm, and we heard that. What's its blabberer saying? We've heard that, haven't we? If you ever start to speak out, somebody says that to you, they start to become sarcastic. And some of them just mock him. Oh, it's about foreign gods. And some of them start to pay attention. You know, the philosophies that came up against Paul are exactly the same that we would see in Calderdale and in the UK. And here they are, the Epicureans. Anybody know who the Epicureans are? I had to look it up. This is from a Greek philosopher. They were in Athens, so it's a Greek philosopher. And this is all about how you being happy in life is about you having the best experiences, dining at the best restaurants, drinking as much as you can. It's about living life to the full and even fuller. This is what they were speaking out. They were saying, but it's about living life, having as much entertainment and as much fun as you can. Live the high life. Spend all your money on it. Everything that you can do that you enjoy and have fun in, that's what will bring you happiness. This is what was being preached. And Paul was thinking, that's an idol. You see, anything that had luxury or something about fine dining or anything like that all came under this kind of philosophy that this is what would bring you joy. You see, this is still the basis for how most people live here. There's more people filling our restaurants tonight than filling churches. There's more people filling our pubs tonight than filling churches. There's more people that once that way of life has got its grip on you, is spending all their money and all their time pursuing that way of life. Every weekend, sometimes on a school night, when they should be at home with their family, there's something about that life that's got a grip on them and it drags them deeper. That way of living is no different today than it was in Paul's day. And then you have the Stoics. Here they are, the people who is all about personal ethics. These are the people who have got the British stiff upper lip. The ones who are just like, we will take anything that's dealt with us and it will all be okay. I will not show any emotion. I will cope with everything that comes my way. This is the hand I've been dealt and I will play it. The people who have no expectation for anything to be different, other than to say, if I gratefully receive what's happening to me, that is how I will be happy. These are the people who would not show any pain, not show any fear. You wouldn't be able to read that anything was going on because it's just the way we are. We're British and we're just going to put that face on and everything is going to be okay. You see, expectation is a powerful thing. And when your life no longer has expectation because you're just putting up with the way life is, so you don't look for anything to be different. I think that's a description of many people we know, right? Who are just going to take life as it comes, not going to expect anything different. It's what I've been given. It's what God wanted for me. That's it. Nothing's going to be any different. You see, philosophies like this will always be in opposition to God, will always be in opposing God's word. So despite Athens being full of idols and full of these philosophies, they still clearly weren't making people happy. They weren't filling that void that was in their life, regardless of which one of those philosophies they went to or which one of the idols they went to. It wasn't quite cutting it for them, because we read there was another altar, and that altar said, to an unknown God. You know, I asked the Lord, what does that altar look like in this day and age? What does it look like for people to go and sacrifice at the altar of the unknown God? And I don't know what the answer for that is yet, but there is a place. And it's probably deep inside. And it's probably where there's a void, where there's something that's missing and they don't know what it is. And so they can't put a label on it, but they're trying to give it something to sacrifice to something that they don't know. And this is what Paul does, and this is what we can do. Paul speaks into what is unknown and makes it known. You see, Paul starts to proclaim to them what they don't know. He starts to proclaim to them that there is a true and living God who they can know because he knows them. That Jesus is not a new idea. He's not a new teaching. He's not a new philosophy. He's not even an idol that can be carved and made out of man-made materials. He actually is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's read how he puts it, because this is one of the best sermons that's in the Bible. And it's the next few verses in Acts 17, verses 23 through to 29. And it says this: I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, and they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact place where they should live. God did this so that man would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. You see, it's our role as the church, as the body of Christ, to proclaim to Calderdale what we know into their unknown. What we know about Jesus, we proclaim to them. You see, Paul didn't rip apart their idols. He didn't criticize them. He didn't. All he knew was, if I speak the name of Jesus, and if I speak the gospel, that will make everything else pale into insignificance. You see, sometimes we want to argue idols away. Sometimes we want to argue false religions away. And actually, all Paul was doing here was lifting up the name of Jesus. That's all he needed to do, was to speak the gospel really clearly. And Paul made it clear to them that a response was required, and so should we. It continues with this: in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered and others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. See, God doesn't miss a thing. God knows exactly where worship goes in this town and in this city and from every home. He doesn't miss it and he doesn't overlook it. He doesn't miss it and he doesn't overlook it. And he commands all people everywhere to repent ahead of the time that he is set for judgment. You see, it's fashionable at the moment to believe that God is not a righteous judge. You know, we've sung God is love, and that is true. God is love. But because of God's great love, he's also a righteous judge. And the Bible says he has set a time when everybody will come to judgment. And it's our job to proclaim what we know to the unknown, because there is a point where they will face judgment. And we don't want to them to face judgment without the same knowledge of the Savior that we have got. You see, still today, I think there's many people in Halifax who have a strong sense of something missing in their lives. They may have that altar in there to the unknown God. Don't know what it is, everything else I've served is not doing it for me, but they have that altar and they worship at this altar of, I don't even know what it is. You know, we've worshiped the King of Kings tonight and we're about to continue doing that, but maybe if you've come here tonight and you've joined in and you've enjoyed the songs and you've enjoyed the worship, but you didn't know that you were coming to worship the King of Kings. And you didn't know that as you worshiped, you created space for him to reveal himself to you. Then tonight, we can introduce you to that God that you don't know. If you have never made a commitment to follow Jesus, will you make that commitment tonight? In the same way that we, in Paul, call for a response, so we want to call for that response, because there is a day of judgment coming. And just as we want to make sure that everybody out there has the same opportunity to worship the King, so we want anybody in here to receive that as well. All the worship and praise is due unto him. It's supposed to go to him. It's not supposed to go anywhere else, because he gives us something else in return, and people are missing out on that. Will people be sarcastic when you speak into their unknown? Yeah, of course they will. Bible tells us that. Will some people reject it when you try and talk to them about Jesus, when you say what you know to their unknown? Yeah, of course they will. Bible tells us that. But will some people receive and believe? And will some people become followers of Jesus? Yes, they will. Does that make it worth it? Absolutely, it does. You see, all you need to do is speak the name of Jesus. Sometimes we think we've got to have so much knowledge about everything else that we don't want to open a discussion. Just lift his name high. That's all it takes. And I think you'll see the tide turn. You'll see the tide turn in this community, where this place will be fuller than the restaurants and the pubs, with people who want to come here and worship the King of Kings like we're going to do right now. So, Father, I just ask you, Holy Spirit, as we continue in worship, that we would continue to create that space for you to come and reveal yourself to us. And that, Father God, as we enjoy this moment, let us remember that there are people in our communities who are not enjoying the same worship as we are. That they worship somewhere else or something else, and maybe even worshiping things that they don't know. And it's our job to reach them, Father, and to bring them to that place where they can know true worship to the King. Father, I pray that everybody in this church would be brave enough to do what Paul did and say, I am going to speak what I know into your unknown. That I'm going to challenge the status quo of what we're tolerating. That all worship would come back to you, God. All worship would be yours, Lord. You are deserving of all worship, God. And we pray, Father God, that we would see the tide turn in Calderdale, that there would be more worship to you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.